This morning we return again to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 verses 1 through 6, which may be found on page 841 of your pew Bibles. Again, Mark chapter 6 verses 1 through 6. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, you have set your word before us. May you open our eyes to see it, that we might drink of it as we drink of Christ. May you open our eyes by your Holy Spirit. May you set our hearts aflame by what is written here and what is spoken. And may it be your word spoken truly. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. No doubt we have all heard the saying that familiarity breeds contempt. And I would like to this morning offer a corollary to that, that without faith, Christ breeds contempt. Without faith, Christ breeds contempt. No matter how we package Christ, and that is one of the central messages of our passage, no matter how we package Christ, as long as it is our Savior who is found in God's Word, as long as it is the Son of God, as long as this is the second person of the Trinity who sits at the right hand of God the Father, those who are without faith will treat him with contempt. And they will treat his offered grace with scorn. They will not treat him as they ought to. As I said, that is the central message, I would say, of these six verses. Paul says something similar to this, doesn't he? When he writes in 1 Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Now, there in that passage, Paul uses a word which we translate as a stumbling block. It's a scandalizo in the Greek, from which we get the word scandal. He's a scandal to the Jews. That's the same word used in our passage in verse 3 when it reads, "And they took offense at him." We could translate that then in another fashion. We can say, "They were scandalized by him," or "they were made to stumble by him." Without faith, Christ is a cause for stumbling. Dig with me further into what that means. You see, one aim of Mark as a gospel writer, one of his aims, why he is writing his gospel, why he's writing this account of Christ, is to show the reasonableness of faith in Christ. Surely one of the things that the early believers had to deal with, one of the early complaints that their enemies, one of the early charges that their enemies would set before them, was, "Look, you believe in this guy who not even his own people believed in. Why on earth would you do that? That seems irrational. And so the gospel writers are reminding the early believers that no, their faith is not irrational. It is reasonable. It is rational. If it were an irrational faith, it would be something called fideistic. Sometimes we are accused of fideism. Fideism is a reliance on faith. The definition of it is the reliance on faith rather than reason in the pursuit of truth. It is, again, the reliance on faith rather than reason in the pursuit of truth. An example of that would be, how do you know that Christ is God? And the answer would be, I don't know that he is God, but I believe that he is God. I have faith that he is God. At first glance, that sounds reasonable to us as Christians, but that is not really where our faith is grounded. It is the equivalent ultimately, it leads us into a vicious circle. It leads us, as it were, into a snake biting its own tail. It is as though I were to say, I believe in Christ because I believe in Christ. Our faith, however, is reasonable. It makes sense. That's one of the points that Mark is getting across here. Mark is telling us in the course of these six verses that it should have been reasonable if the people of Nazareth, this is Christ's hometown of Nazareth, if the people of Nazareth had been reasonable, if they had been rational, they would have believed in Christ. Notice their response in verses 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. As an aside, Mark does not tell us, but this is the second time, at least, that he teaches in the synagogue. The first time, I believe it's Luke who tells us, the first time is after his time in the wilderness. He comes back from his 30 days in the wilderness, from being tempted by the devil, to Nazareth, and then reads from Isaiah and sits down and explains how those words have been fulfilled in their hearing. So this is the second time they've heard him. So on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? They are astonished because these are amazing things he's saying. They are impressive things he's saying. What is the wisdom given to him? They are acknowledging that he has wisdom. How are such mighty works done by his hand? They are acknowledging that he has done mighty works. They are acknowledging that he has done miracles. They are acknowledging that all these evidences are here before them. Yet, they go on to reject all the evidences that are set before him. They reject them. And that's why Christ responds. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Familiarity breeds contempt. But his words here are particular. I understand that. What's meant here is not a general statement about people in general. We all know that experience. You go off and you become accredited, or you get your accreditation and you become successful in some business, and you come home and you discover that no one treats you with that special dignity that everyone else out there treats you with. But here you're still that little child that you always were. It's one of the hard things about growing up in a church, isn't it? But that's not what he's getting at here. His words are very particular because he's speaking about prophets. In other words, he's speaking about those who are shown by the words of their mouth and by their actions, by the display of mighty works even, in this case, that they are the mouthpiece of God. That every evidence is set before, that this is the mouthpiece of God. And yet, despite that, despite every evidence saying, you therefore ought to, through these things that this prophet says, be looking up to God. Looking up, you are instead looking downward in disbelief and faithlessness. And they stumble. They stumble over him. And what do they stumble over? They stumble over the fact that he was a carpenter. They stumble over the fact that he worked with his hands. And even to say he was a carpenter, that simply means he was a manual laborer. He was a builder. He may not have even been qualified to work with wood. He may have been working with stone. He may have been a day laborer. There's some suggestion that being at Nazareth, he most likely worked on building one of Herod's palaces. He was not educated, you see. He was not educated in the schools. He was not educated at the feet of some famous Pharisee, as Paul was. More than that, there's a hint of derision in their language when they call him the son of Mary. If they were honoring him, if they were treating him right, they would have called him the son of Joseph. By calling him the son of Mary, they were saying something derogatory about him. They were saying, you were born out of wedlock. Your mother committed adultery. We don't know who your father is. They were insulting him. There's that in the language. But do you see what I'm getting at here? It was not reason that led to their faithlessness. It was not reason that led them to be unfaithful. It was their faithlessness and their unfaithfulness of their heart that led them to reject Christ. They were offended, you see, that one of such low stature should be used by God. And we've all experienced that to some degree in our own hearts. One of the hardest things for me as a young graduate out of seminary was to stand next to another guy being praised for his preaching. Never mind that the person who was praising him had never heard me preach. That's fine enough. But still it rankled my soul. It hurt me. I felt I should be more important than this guy. How dare he be praised for the gifts that God has given him? Well, something similar is going on here. They are offended that God should use one so low as Christ, and they know that God is using him, and therefore they reject him. You see that? They reject him in unbelief. They are offended by Christ. They are ultimately, therefore, offended by grace. I can be that way too when I see someone who has long been caught in sin come to Christ, and I think they came to Christ too quickly. I want to see them suffer a bit more before they come to Christ. I'm offended by God's grace. And of course, this offense that we see, not only in ourselves, but in the world's response to Christ, that can be disheartening, right? Can't it? Because as believers in Christ, our hope is that our testimony to the world will be received with joy, that they will see it and they will see the evidences of Christ set before them and say, well, of course, that is reasonable. I will believe in him. And that will be a cause of joy. But instead, what we see here, that even among those who have every reason to believe in Christ, the Jew, the Israelite, the one to whom all prophecy has been given, the one to whom all expectation has been given, even they, that such grace is a stumbling stone, a stumbling block. We are to expect, therefore, in our own testimonies towards our neighbors, towards our families, towards our co-workers, that aside from supernatural intervention, the faith, reasonable though it is, will be received with scorn and abuse. We're to expect that. huh? And it's good to hear that. I know it's disheartening, but it's also good to hear that. Because we are called to witness. We are called to minister, and therefore we are here told not to be surprised when our labors appear to be fruitless. We are told here not to sit back and say, well, clearly I'm doing it wrong. Well, we are told here not to say, well, maybe there's another method. Maybe I haven't found the right hook, the right method, the right means by which to induce them to faith. No, these things are not in our hands. It calls us to a faithful waiting on Christ, a faithful waiting on the Holy Spirit. They are not in our hands because truly as long as they do not have faith, those who hear Christ proclaimed to them will stumble over him. They will stumble over him. It is not an issue, you see, of the intellect. Were it so, all would be convinced. It is an issue of the heart. Listen to Pascal. There, Pascal writes this. He's prior in many ways to the Reformation. I have this heartfelt desire to see him as a Calvinist, so I love him in that light. But he writes this: there is enough light for those who only desire to see, and enough darkness for those of a contrary disposition. There is enough clarity to illumine the elect, and enough darkness to humble them. There's enough darkness to render the reprobate sightless, and enough clarity to condemn them and to render them inexcusable. See what Pascal's getting at? He's affirming faith and belief, as well as faithlessness and unbelief. Both are rooted in the heart. They are rooted in the will. They are rooted in our desires. No amount of wisdom proceeding from Christ's lips even, no amount of miracles by his hands will produce faith where there is no faith. Hence why he does so few miracles in Nazareth. Remember, miracles are signs meant to encourage and stir faith up. But where there is no faith, there is no reason for miracles. Here we see there was very little faith. We see there are a few who were healed. We might say a few who showed some faith in Christ, a faith needing stirring. Otherwise, all these were, their hearts were given over to an irrational faithlessness. They were given over to an unreasonable faithlessness. They disbelief. They were made blind. What then? That leads to the important question, what then produces faith? And in some ways, this is a movement out of our passage for a moment, but it's an important movement. It is not expressly there in our passage, but it's there in the whole of Scripture. The Holy Spirit produces faith. It is He who produces faith in Christ's hearers. Those who hear Christ and respond by faith because the Spirit produces faith in them. Faith has as its foundation, its grounding in the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit as He takes and applies the reasonable proclamation of the gospel to our hearts, to our minds. It is the Spirit who creates faith within us. See, faith is absolutely a gift. It is absolutely a work of God in those whom He has chosen, in those whom He has elected. And nowhere is this better proven than in the response of Christ's countrymen, in his neighbors, and even in His family. Like I said, they had every reason to believe that he was who he said he was. They had the prophecies that pointed to the expectation of his low birth. They had the Old Testament fulfillments in him. They had the testimonies of John the Baptist. They had the testimony of Zechariah. They had the testimonies of his miracles, which he had done. They had the testimonies of his own words and his own speech. But all of these things they rejected because they did not have faith. And they mocked him and they were offended by him. And it's important to remember that that was our state too. Before we came to Christ, we were without faith. Before we, not only were we disobedient towards God in our actions, we can say that we were disobedient towards God in our will, in our intellect. That is, our every thought was a disobedient thought, turning away from the truth, turning towards the lie. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 1. We were convinced, in other words, in our unbelief and set out to prove it. We started by saying, I do not believe, and therefore I will prove my disbelief. We did not come to unbelief rationally, but like these men, we were offended by the real truth of God, the real truth of Christ, the real truth of the gospel, the real truth of grace. And we hid from it. We averted our eyes. We slinked and we slouched into the darkness. But it is the Spirit, you see, who bends our wills. It is he who illuminates our minds. See, it is he who effectively takes captive our thoughts. Christ takes us captive in his train. It is the Spirit who takes our thoughts captive. And he takes our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We see, therefore, in Christ's very rejection, looking back, we can see in his very rejection the fulfillment of prophecy in a way that we could not see prior. We can see, we see this as a fulfillment of that prophecy as it was fulfilled in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah 12, that passage, it read of his brothers even being opposed to him, his family being opposed to him. And that itself was a reflection on Psalm 118, which we read at the beginning of the service. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You see, Christ's neighbors found Christ and the gospel and the grace offered through him offensive. Yet in seeing and rejecting him, he became that stone, that cornerstone that was rejected, and therefore he also became that gate of righteousness. And being so rejected, he became that which through whom all may enter and be righteous. As we enter in through him, not by our righteousness, not by our good works, not even by our response, but by our faith in him, our faith that has been given to us, in him who is our righteousness, we enter in by being united to him in faith. And we are built up upon him. Him who has been rejected, and therefore, since he has been rejected, we know that we shall be rejected as well, because we are one with him. We, again, are drawn back to that, that our testimony, even though we are called to give a clear testimony before the world, we are to expect its rejection, and that is all the more glory to Christ, because it shows that we are his. Now, Christ, there at the end of the passage, Christ marveled, it said, at their unbelief. Being told this by Mark, it's certainly one thing many commentators will want to touch on here is it certainly speaks to Christ's humanity. It would not be in his divinity to marvel at their response. According to his divine nature, he would know. He would know what their response would be. Indeed, he would foresee it. He would foreordain it because he is God. But according to his humanity, we see he marvels. But it is also set there to speak more widely to what a horror it is for those who have dwelt in the presence of the wonders and the riches of God's grace, and yet have turned a blind eye to it. Here in this passage, it's an expression of judgment. It's an expression of judgment on the people of Nazareth. They did not get to receive a forepicture of the resurrection and mighty, marvelous miracles and deeds. They did not get to see a prefigurement of the work that Christ was about to do in his own death and resurrection, and ultimately in the resurrection of all those who are his, in our recreation. So it's there that judgment, because they had every reason. Again, I am beating this to death, but they had every reason to believe that he was who he said that he was. But they disbelieved. And consequently, we need to turn that same eye of judgment towards ourselves. Because we too have every reason. We have every reason to cling by faith to him who has been given to us. We have every reason to dig into his word. We have every reason to come before him in prayer. We have every reason, because not only have we been given these prophecies and shown how they've been fulfilled in Christ, not only have we been given the written word, not only have we been given these accounts of his mighty signs and wonders, not only have we been, we could even expand to say, been given the history of the church, of the gathering in of the elect, but more particularly, we have been given faith. We have been given that gift. We have that which these men of Nazareth did not have. We have faith in Christ. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But which must lead us to ask how we then shall live. Do you see that? You see, there's a spur here. It's meant to spur us on. To say, look at the wonders I have been given. How may I be led forward? How may I be one in whom familiarity has not bred contempt? How may I be one who dwells in his word, who delights in his word? And that is a hard thing. We have many sins there, do we not? How many of us stumble over our prayers? When Christ later says, do not pray vain prayers, how many of us say, that would be me. I engage in vain repetition. How many times have I prayed the Lord's Prayer and my mind is somewhere else? How many times have I read his word and my mind is somewhere else? How many times have I not read his word? How many times? It cuts us all to the heart. But it humbles us, and it brings us back to the gospel. It brings us back to the one who heals us. Many are called, few are chosen, and we are healed by his stripes. We are healed by his blood, and we are encouraged to go forth again, and we are encouraged to look again at what we have been given, this gift, as a rare and precious gift. That is how we are to live as believers. We receive our salvation. We enter in by grace, and then we are led forth by a response of joy in obedience and seeking to obey Christ. It is not an obedience that keeps us in. It is not an obedience that by which if we lose that obedience, we lose our salvation. It is not an obedience, a paying off a debt. It is the response that you give when you have opened a precious gift Christmas morning or on your birthday, and you say, "Oh my, this is a marvelous gift." Perhaps it is a beautiful work of art, a handcrafted table. Well, then you take care to know how to polish it, how to take care of it throughout the years that it might last. Or maybe it's a marvelous car. I don't know what gifts you get, but perhaps the marvelous car. Then you make sure, right, that it's a beauty. You make sure its oil is changed right and proper with regularity. Or if it's beautiful jewelry, you make sure that you take it in to be repaired whenever it might be weakened and to have it shined up. And when it's faith, well, that's a mighty gift. You take it and you exercise it. And you return again and again to Christ. Seeking Him in His Word and His testimony, that it might be strengthened. Knowing that as you seek that, it will be blessed. That faith will be strengthened. And grace is a gift. It is not a right. What a wonderful, precious gift we have been given. Let us glorify our God in it. Let us pray. Father God, it is a hard thing to read that your Son was rejected by His own people. But we know with the accounts of Acts and the letters, that some of His own brothers and sisters, by Your Spirit's work, came to faith. And so we know that even those who long scorn Your gospel may, by Your Spirit's working, come to faith. And come to faith through the means of the application of Your gospel through our mouths and through our actions. So, Father, encourage us even where the field seems barren, even where the bones seem dry, to testify to the good truth of what You've done in Christ, knowing that Your Spirit works and He works abundantly. Father, may You encourage us in our faith. Where our faith is weakened, may You cause us to come before You in prayer. We believe, help our unbelief. And may You stir us to faith. May You stir us to wonder. May You stir us to delight in this gift that You've given us and to go forth in joy. We pray this in Your Son's name and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen.